All right, Ephesians 4. We'll look at verses 11 through 16 today. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, thank you for another time together in your word today. Bless our fellowship around your scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. This is quite a passage here, really. You look back to chapter 3 and you see Paul reminding us that as God's apostle, Paul says, I have been gifted by Jesus Christ, gifted grace, specially marked out to communicate God's revelation to you that God has included the Gentiles now as objects of his gospel, of his love, in a very, very clear way. God has gifted me, Paul said, to do this. This is my job. This is my role as apostle. And then in chapter 4, he says, by the way, all of you, all of us, all believers have been gifted and given just enough grace to do exactly what God has for you to do in the world and importantly in the church as a member of Christ's body. God has constituted the church. He's constituted us, brought us together, composed us of different people so that there is a diversity of gifts to serve the needs of the body. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't stress all the different kinds of gifts that there are. He doesn't enumerate all the sorts of gifts that you might find in the church. He just says that there are gifts and there's grace. And on that grounds, there should be unity. God has provided everything that there needs to be for there to be unity. And as an object of God's grace and of God's love, you should walk worthy of the calling that God has called you to. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like you have a lot of love and a lot of patience and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of compassion and a lot of sensitivity in the church of God. You think before you speak. You're sensitive to where people are at. You know people well enough that you know how to interact with them in gentle and compassionate ways. When people are ambiguous in their responses towards you, for example, you're very careful not to judge their motives. You make all the excuses you can possibly come up with for their behavior. Okay, we're forgiving, forbearing. There's gifts, but gifts are not just for us to tolerate each other. Gifts are for serving, right? And then we talked about the analogy of the body, right? And all the systems that the body has, right? The circulatory system and the respiratory system and the skeletal system. And there are many, many systems. And it's not enough just for those bodily systems not to hate each other. Okay, that's a bit absurd, right? In order for a body to function properly, what has to happen? Every part of the body has to do exactly what that part of the body was designed to do. And if it doesn't do that, what happens? Well, the whole body suffers, right? If the skeletal system is not working, the whole body suffers. If the cardiovascular system is not working properly, the whole body suffers. Of course, the circulatory system doesn't do what the skeletal system does. They have their own distinct roles, but they all have to actively do what they were designed to do. Likewise, in the church, if God has gifted you in many different ways to serve, you need to be actively serving. Unity and service go hand in hand. It's not enough for us just to tolerate each other. We need to serve one another if there's going to be the sort of unity and function. If the church is going to function, if the body of Christ is going to function the way God wants it to function, And we could take it a step further and say, if you're going to walk worthy of the calling you've been called to, you need to serve. But serving is joyful, isn't it? How many of you enjoy serving? How many of you found that serving is a blessing? It is. It is. And let's not forget that. And then we looked in verse 11 last week, dipped into our passage this week, and we realized that Paul sort of puts his finger on a subset of the gifts that are out there, and he actually calls them out and names them. And he says that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists, and then those gifts that are found in local churches, shepherds, teachers. And there's been some scholarship that has thought that the shepherd teacher was one and the same person. That's not perfectly clear that that's the case. I think those are actually distinguishable categories. There's a couple explanations for why people have paired them together. There's no article before the word teachers. Some people have said, wow, this is the Granville Sharp rule. You don't even know what the Granville Sharp rule is, but it doesn't apply here because they're plural nouns. If you want to learn more about it, I'll tell you all about it. But at the end of the day, I think they are separable. I think you can have shepherds, and those shepherds certainly, I would argue, should be teachers, but you can have teachers who aren't necessarily shepherds. And I think we would look at our own ministry and say we have a lot of very good teachers. But he gave these gifts for a purpose. And the purpose of giving those very defined gifts was to do what? Verse 12, to equip the saints. And these statements are additive. Equip the saints for this purpose, for those saints to do the work of the ministry. Folks, the ministry of the church is not done by the pastors. I mean, they hopefully are ministering as members of the body, and hopefully they are instigating and initiating service. But where does the real work get done? I think it's when the members care for each other and serve and show up. That's where God's focus is, right, on the church. Equip the saints. Give them what they need. Outfit them, if you will, to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up. That is the goal. But Paul takes that further in verse 13. Where's all this going? Why build up the body of Christ? Why is the local church and its members and building them up, why is it so important to God? Well, God has a vision for what the church is to become. And Paul shares that with us in verse 13. Until we all, it's a very collective reference there, right? Until we all attain. And he uses basically what we could consider three synonyms, three perspectives of this goal. We attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that cannot be saving faith that he's speaking of there, or saving knowledge, relational knowledge there, because the church is obviously, by definition, composed of who? Believers, right? So likely what he's talking about there is a certain sort of coalescing around an understanding of the truths about God that is at the end of the tunnel. It's the goal, where the whole church, the church collective, the church universal, if you will, the invisible church, all those, I mean by that, who have been in truth redeemed from all peoples and tongues, tribes, nations, time, you know, across the spectrum of time and geography, until the church collective coalesces in knowledge and understanding and experience of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the Son of God, it's likely an experiential knowledge that Paul is speaking of here. Two, here's a sort of a synonym for what he just said, to mature manhood. Growing into mature manhood. Consider the image of a young boy. A young boy is growing up. There's a problem if a young boy is not growing ultimately into a man. That's the image that Paul invokes here. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, another sort of growth term there, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because anyway, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And God has a vision for the church, where the church is going, what the church is to become as a body, until the church measures up. Now, are we going to see this in our lifetime? That's my question for us here. Are we going to see this in our lifetime? Likely. Not at the rate it's going. Not at the rate it's going. Yes. I think this is sort of an eschatological vision of the church. And yet, Paul sets it out there as the motivating factor for us to pursue growth and unity in the church. God wants the church to become something, and we are absolutely, as members of Christ's body today, we are implicated in that goal. We are participating in that. It's a beautiful picture. The church is the body of Christ. Think of the beautiful picture that is. Think of the privileged picture that is. The privileged position that it is to be part of that body. That's the goal. Now, when we get to verse 14, he uses a hinna clause, a purpose clause. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Okay, now that's certainly not tracking back up to the eschatological vision in verse 13. It's tracking up to verse 12. Which tracks up to verse 11. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints so that those saints could do the work of the ministry for the goal, the purpose, the end of building up the body of Christ, and that building, that growing, that serving is important, because if that serving isn't happening, there's a danger that we will be left in infancy, so to speak, as a church body, and we'll be vulnerable to being tossed to and fro. So we make a few statements and finish what I'm going to say here. If you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. Okay. Now, you could argue with me and say, well, if you're not moving forward, you're not moving forward, right? And I'd say, you know, the opposite of hot is not hot. Okay. We're getting real technical here, but I think there is a sense in which the scriptures are suggesting that if you're not growing, you are vulnerable, you are regressing, you are falling back. Paul is trying to raise the stakes here and show us that growing as a church, maturing as a church, growing into this form of mature manhood as a body, as Christ's body, is important, because if you're not growing, you are at risk. If you're not moving forward, you're at risk. And what are you at risk for? He uses two analogies, one right after the other. Children, especially very little children, are vulnerable. Can we argue that? No. Very vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? All sorts of things, right? How about a ship that has, in this time, that has no engine, right? Maybe has a rudder. What good is a rudder in the middle of a big storm, bouncing between swells? What good is a sail, right? If you're caught in a storm in a old ship of sorts, what do? You ride it out, right? He uses the vision of a ship tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and particularly vulnerable to human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Let me ask you this. Are there people out in the world that would love to take advantage of Christians' vulnerability around matters of doctrine? You look at the health and wealth gospel, and quite obviously there are people who are trying to fleece those sorts of so-called believers, right? And I think there's more out there that is a danger to the church and to the body of Christ than we probably acknowledge and would like to admit and probably realize. Let me ask you this. How does the people of God, how do people in the church fall into doctrinal error? What are some reasons? What are some things that might be characteristic of those who are vulnerable, those who are not growing grounded in their faith? Can I offer some? Here's an example. They aren't true believers. Okay? Now, if you're not a true believer, do you have any real commitment to pure doctrine? By definition, you can't. Okay? All right. Get that one out of the way. How about true believers, though? Are true believers vulnerable to doctrinal error? Definitely they are. There are some believers who are too easily fascinated by pithy expressions. How many of you have heard a preacher or somebody out there who's really good with words? Lots of them. There are believers that are too easily fascinated by pithy expressions or by doctrinal innovations. How many of you have run into somebody who is just fascinated with the latest doctrinal innovations, theological things that had never been propounded before on the face of the earth, right? There are people propounding, and there are people that just love it. Okay? But how about this? There are some people who are very quickly and easily fascinated by rhetorical showmanship. How many of you have seen or heard somebody who is claiming to be a minister, a preacher, a spiritual leader of some sort, and they were just really good with words? Now, is there anything wrong with a preacher being good with words? I think it's near a crime for a preacher to be boring, okay? Preachers need to be good with words as best as God gives them grace to do so. But, rhetorical showmanship can hook people, irrespective of the doctrine that is being put forward there. How about spiritual celebrity? Are there spiritual celebrities out there? There definitely are. And there are of the sort that, you know, can really whip up a crowd into a frenzy and get people all excited about certain things. But, you know, there's also spiritual celebrities that are hip, right? That sort of appeal to the culture. They appeal to some of the popular fascinations of our modern society. Anyway, there are those people that are too easily fascinated by that. But, you know, there are other reasons that people might fall into doctrinal error. Here's another one. They may want to resolve something that they feel is a tension in Scripture and theology. And they want to resolve that, and they haven't the spiritual knowledge or maturity to recognize that that tension must be left in place. Are there tensions that we need to leave alone in Scripture? Yes, there are. And there are those who seek too quickly to resolve those tensions, and they are so willing to bite on the first really slick way to do so. Now, can you blame people with being uncomfortable with tensions? No, I can't blame people for being uncomfortable with tensions, but God has placed some of those in the Scriptures, and we need to trust God with those things. Okay, here's another reason. Some people may be susceptible to falling into doctrinal error, falling away, because they want to have an excuse for their sin patterns. They want to attempt to construct theological arguments in favor of the lifestyle that they wish to live. It's unfortunate, but it's certainly the case. There's another reason, and this one I've seen more and more lately, and it's worrisome. There are some people who become bored with any of a number of things. They become bored with doctrine. It just isn't, you know, it's just simple. It's the stuff I've heard all my life, you know. They become bored with it. They become maybe bored or a little disenfranchised with some certain conservative stances in Christian behavior. Maybe they get a little bit bored with a consistent expositional preaching ministry. They become bored with those such things. And they wish to spice up life just a little bit, maybe with some avant-garde theology. Or maybe with what they might call ruggedly authentic Christianity, right? Or some primal variety of Christian doctrine or expression. Something that is a bit edgy, something that's a little old and hip. I see this, folks. It's around. Maybe they want to be just a slight bit more edgy with respect to certain social issues, or they want to be just a little bit, just enough, just ecumenical enough to get under, you know, Uncle Bob's skin or something like that. There's a common theme to all of this that I'll get to in a second. All right, here's another one. Some people just become impatient with a faith that waits on God. Is waiting on God difficult? Yes, it is. You know, especially if it's something you've been waiting for a long time and you want God to move, you want God to intervene, you want God to be present, be real, and show himself strong. Maybe it's somebody you're praying for a long time to come to Christ and they are not budging. Some people become impatient with a faith that waits on God and they desire some extraordinary manifestation of God's power in their life. These are reasons. All of these at bottom are immaturity, Christian immaturity. Christian immaturity. And Paul warns us that if we are not, as a church, building each other up, if the church isn't being built up and becoming more and more what God designed it to be, if it isn't trending that direction, the church is vulnerable. Church is vulnerable to those who might leverage that immaturity and try to use it for their own schemes. Verse 14, the language that Paul uses here, human cunning, craftiness, it's a sort of language that is explicitly devious. They're using the best methods they know how to ensnare people away from the truth. And we're vulnerable to that if we're not growing. Verse 15, rather, instead of remaining babes, instead of being unmoored and being carried about and moved about and tossed about by the waves, instead of that instability, what's the antidote? Speak the truth in love. Now, how many of you have heard this verse invoked out of context? I'm going to say something very hard to you, but I'm speaking the truth in love, right? How many of you have heard that, right? It's sort of a biblical support for a rather confrontational style of human interaction. I'm not saying that we don't have to confront once in a while. But what does Paul mean by the truth here? He's been speaking about the truth his entire epistle so far, and in some, it's the gospel. Speak the gospel in love. Speak the gospel in love. And by speaking this gospel truth in love, and love is quite in distinction from the cunning craftiness, the deceitful schemes of the wicked in verse 14, love is being transparent, love is being pure in motives. Speaking that truth in love, by so doing, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Think of the odd picture if the arm grew out of proportion to the leg. Think of the dire health problems you would have if your heart grew out of proportion to your lungs or your brain, right? The whole body has to grow together. In fact, if any one part of us isn't growing, that's a vulnerability to our body. It's something to think about. We're only, you could maybe argue, we're only as strong as our weakest part. There's a sense in which Paul sees us as a whole and argues that since we've been differentially gifted, every one of us needs to be growing together. Paul's really stressing the collective nature of our fellowship. Certainly there's the individual aspect, our own lives of devotion and piety before God, our own personal sanctification, but Paul would not have us ignore the collective element of growing together as a body, as a community of believers. So we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is being seemingly a bit redundant here, that he's just speaking about how the whole body functions as a cohesive, holistic system. And that's the analogy that Paul wants to invoke for the church. All right. When gifts are used as God intends, the body grows and strengthens and is protected. All right, a few applications here. God desires the church to be unified and mature. Two things. Unified and mature and maturing. Maturing and maturing and maturing. It's going somewhere. He's taking that. Okay, to that end, to the end of unity and maturity, here's the first application here. Okay, first of all, use your gifts. Use your gifts. What are your gifts? How has God gifted you? Now, I would encourage you to think about and identify your gifts as a believer, but I would encourage you not to over-define and over-specify those gifts. Yeah, I don't think Paul is pushing us here to all have a gift profile, right? Sort of like your Facebook profile. You have a gift profile. Okay, go check out my gift profile. If you need anything, message me, right? That's not what Paul is after here. Let's not over-define, over-specify that gifting, but recognize that you are gifted and there's differential gifting within the church. We are not all going to look alike in our gifts and how we exercise them. We all have opportunities to work together, to speak truth to each other, to engage one another. Gifting does not equal ease of service. Okay? That's something I think we got to be careful of. All right? Now, if God has gifted a preacher to preach, it's easy for that preacher to preach, right? No. If you're a teacher, if God's gifted you in teaching, it's easy to teach, right? You know what? Maybe in some respects, it's correct to say, yes, it's easier, okay? It's something you can do, but let's not mistake gifting with something that's easy. Sometimes exercising your gift is hard, and it requires effort. Gifting means that God will give you sufficient grace to do what he wants you to do. Don't let gifting preempt your consideration of other important areas of service. Okay? Now, don't say this. Oh, I'm just not gifted in that area. Don't ask me to do that because I'm not gifted in that area. Well, maybe if somebody asks you to consider that, maybe God wants you to consider whether or not you are gifted in that area. Just saying, just suggesting that we not let gifting become actually a way to manage the sorts of service we prefer in the church. Now, should we serve outside of our gifts? I'm not arguing for that. All service also springs from teaching. How does this all start? What's the chain reaction? He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then shepherds and teachers. And that's where it starts. The body is equipped, and then it ministers. And gifting happens, and service happens through gifting. All service springs from teaching, and then think of this. All service has a teaching component. All service has a teaching component. Now, there are those forms of service that are explicitly teaching, right? Sunday school, down here in the education wing and in the fellowship hall, there's a lot of teaching that goes on every Sunday morning during Sunday school. A lot of teaching that goes on. But Paul has enjoined us to speak the gospel truth in love. And I think we speak not just with our words, but with our spirit and with our service. I think we can send a message when we serve joyfully and we serve out of love for God and love for His church, out of a doctrinally informed position. When we serve that way, we communicate that, in fact, service is valuable. God's church is valuable. We're teaching. We're teaching. All right. First application, use your gifts. Second application is this. Recognize the danger of doctrinal error. If we are not maturing as a church, if there is not growth that is happening, we are a baby church we are vulnerable to the many dangers that threaten the stability of a church. If you teach in the church, and remember I said every form of service has a component of teaching, but there are some forms of service that are explicitly teaching ministries. If you teach in any sort of way, take it seriously. Realize that every time there's an opportunity for us to impart truth member to member, that's a big deal. You communicate well to the best of your ability. You go to God for grace. Because if you mess it up, stakes are high. We're growing or we're regressing. Take it seriously. Recognize the high stakes of teaching. If you serve in other ways, make sure you are motivated out of love for God, love for God's truth. And remember that you are teaching by your service. You are modeling by your service. Use your gifts. Recognize the danger of doctrinal error. And the third application is this. Speak the truth in love to one another. In other words, speak the gospel to one another. How do we speak to the gospel? Speak the gospel to one another? In song, okay? Sing out in our congregational songs. When truth is there and you believe what you're singing, sing out. Sing. Worship God. Teach one another in song. How about in conversation? How do we teach one another the gospel? How do we preach the gospel to one another in conversation? Well, I think it's we're quick to celebrate God's goodness. We're quick to recognize God's sovereignty in our lives. We haven't ever really gotten over the blessing of being saved, the blessing of being a Christian. And we're happy to rehearse that with each other every now and again. In our conversation, we can speak the truth, the gospel, to one another. That's the most obvious place, but also in prayer. Okay, when we fellowship around prayer Wednesday nights or whenever you pray with other believers, what a wonderful opportunity to affirm collectively that we are in fact God's body, the object of God's care, object of God's grace in this age. And then also we, and I've said this many times already tonight, but we speak the gospel to one another, we speak truth to one another in our service. In other words, when you serve, you're sending a message that I serve because the church matters to God. Not for any selfish motivations, but purely because you realize that this is where God wants me right now. And then God will bless that. So think about your service. Excuse me. Think about your service in the next year. Think about ways that you can serve. Think about new ways you can serve. If you've never been involved in teaching before, think about it. Think about it. But also think about the ways in which you serve, how that's sending a message. Is it sending the right message? Are you serving out of love for God and for His church? Father, thank you for our church family. I thank you for the so many ways that service is done. Father, I know that our church is a growing and maturing church. There are signs of your grace in our midst. Father, people are growing week by week in the community of believers at Cornerstone here. Father, thank you for that. Help us to do everything within the range of gifts and grace you've given each one of us to promote that and to make that happen. Father, help us to take our teaching seriously and our service seriously. Realize that you want unity and service in your church. Bless us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.